the constants that determine the behavior of matter and energy, have precisely the value that they have to in order for there to be any complexity at all in the universe. And it does make you think that a mind might have been involved.
How do you disprove Christianity? Well, actually, I thought this has got to be pretty easy. Because Jesus, in a variety of different ways, made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself.
Because of the resurrection, he's somebody who has defeated death. He has come through and he's still alive. He is not dead. He doesn't die. He goes on.
Well, you can't get him out of your mind. You see, you can't get him off of your hand. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. Yeah! That's my kid.
We can sing worship songs to Jesus. We can say he's our Lord. We can say he's our God. We can say there's no other name like the name of Jesus. We can spend all our time worshiping Jesus, believing in Jesus. But are there actually any good reasons to believe in Jesus? Sometimes Christians say, well, I believe in Jesus and I have my Christian faith simply because it makes sense to me, it works for me, my family have been Christians and it's been good for us. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer, then are there any compelling reasons to actually believe in Jesus? And some people, you're here tonight, maybe you've been brought by a friend, you've been brought by a work colleague, you've been brought by a flatmate, and you don't necessarily believe. You look at your friend and you think, yeah, I appreciate it, it's good for them, seems to work for them, but I just don't have their faith. I don't just have your faith. Sometimes people talk about Christianity and believing in God as if it's some kind of thing where you just got to suspend rational thought and just have some kind of faith in something that there's no way of proving it, no way of knowing one way or the other. Well, this whole series is about five reasons, compelling reasons why it makes sense to believe in God. That actually there's enough evidence that God has given us that he's real, that he's alive, and that we can have a relationship with him. So if you've missed any of them, I really encourage you to catch up online. The brilliant talks. The first one, we talked about the cosmic wonders. We talked about the way that the universe is incredibly, infinitesimally, just finely tuned to allow reality to exist as we understand it, to allow complex life to come into being. And that in itself, the more that we look at it, the more that it points us towards an intelligence behind reality. And then last week we had the baptisms, and we said that actually we as human beings, we are in ourselves a reason to believe that there's something more to life than iPhones and IKEA. Because we have personality, we have consciousness, we have music, we have art, we have humor, we have courage, we have bravery, we have family. We are personal beings in an impersonal universe. We are moral beings in an amoral universe. We don't fit unless there's something that we get our personality from. Our desire for meaning, our desire for fulfillment, our desire for purpose, they all point us towards something more. Now, you can say to me, well, Philip, that's all well and good, but it doesn't really necessarily convince me because you can't really know for sure. And I say to you this, what if there is a God? What if that is why the universe is the way that we discover it to be? What if that is how human beings are the way that we discover ourselves to be? And what if that God became a human being who entered into our frame of reference, packaged in such a way that we could understand the ununderstandable, the inexpressible, the immortal, that we could grab a hold and grasp what he was like? What happens if he actually entered into human history? Well, if that's true, you have to look at human history because that's exactly what the Bible says. That's what a bunch of people 2,000 years ago in the Near East started to proclaim to their startled culture. God is real and he's come in the form of a human being. And they wrote these accounts. Now, these accounts that we have, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they're not the only historical records that we have. We have other historians, we have Roman historians, Jewish historians, But I want us to focus in on the Gospels, because a lot of the time people say to me, you can't trust the Gospels because they have supernatural things in, therefore they can't be true. It's legend. It's made up. It's fake news. People sometimes say the Gospels were made hundreds of years after the event, and things got added, and the legend grew. Or maybe there was a little bit of a kind of a hidden agenda. People wanted people to believe. They wanted to keep people in their place. And so they just, you know, exaggerated, and whoever has the scriptures has the power. And so people always want power, and they want to put people in a kind of religious stranglehold. You can't trust the Gospels. It's not true history. Okay, well, if you've ever thought that, or if you've ever had someone talk that to you, or if you're a Christian and you've ever thought, well, you know, we just basically take the Gospels on trust because they're in the Bible. We believe the Bible is true. But you've never been told the profound, compelling, incredible reasons for believing that the Gospels are just an amazing historical document, then you're in for a ride. And if you're one of these people that says, yeah, I don't believe it, it's not historic, you have got a lot of explaining to do. Because the way that the Gospel stories present themselves is not as legend and it's not as fake news, but it is as stone-cold historical fact. So Luke, for example, when he starts his book, chapter 1 of Luke, he says this: many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. We'll come back to what servants of the word is. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account. Everyone say orderly account. For you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In other words, it's presented as a historical document that's been well researched, well investigated. This is for the thinking person. This is for the person that wants decent, hard evidence. And it's presented in that light. Now, with any kind of history, and we've got a whole lot of history tonight, a whole lot of history that we've got to get through. So again, if you're not into this, I think it's amazing. But if you're not into it, fine. You're back on Candy Crush. But with history, there's three factors that really make up history. Three factors that you need to examine before you find out and figure out and make a determination whether something is true or false. First of all, it's about time. So when is this thing happening? What is the time frame? Because that has enormous bearing on whether we know that it is true or not. Then what about the place? So where is it happening? What's the culture? What's the context? Does this make sense? And then finally, the people that are involved. The people that are the actors, the activists within this account, or the people that are being impacted by the events. Who are the people? So it's time, it's place, it's people. And people will say about the Gospels, when it comes to time, they'll say, it's a long, long time. Long, long time ago. And it was exaggerated, and it was handed on, and it was just word of mouth and, you know, well-meaning things. But these things get changed after time. Here's an example. Buddha. Buddha was an atheist, basically. And yet, 500 years after the death of Buddha, who didn't believe in a God as such, 500 years after his death, some of his followers are believing and following him as a God. They're worshipping him as a God. So historians and skeptics will say, you see how easy it is for these things to get spun out of all kind of proportion? Someone who didn't even believe in God 500 years later is being worshipped as a God. Well, that's fine. But it's 500 years, and it's only a few of his followers. It's one particular sect, one branch of Buddhism. You can have things that get taken 500 years later, but it can't happen too soon to the events. You can't have a legend or fake news. You can't have it if it's very closely reported to the events. And so when we look at historical documents, we say, right, what's the time, and do we know what the time is? What's the place? What's the kind of culture that's going on? Is this a culture where you can just convince people that something crazy has happened? And who are the people? Are they reliable? What are their accounts? Are they trustworthy? What did they gain from it? these are the ways in which we figure out if something is history. If something starts like this, we know it's probably not history. A long time ago, in a galaxy far, far away. You know that's not history because the time, well, it's some specific, non-specific, long, long time ago. The place, galaxy far, far away. Suddenly Matt Mars has kind of got interested and started to lean forward. And then you've got people like Luke Skywalker, blatantly made up name. I mean, ridiculous stuff. And we know this is a story. We know this is fantasy. We know this is, you know, it's fantastic and it's supposed to, you know, entertain us and tell us about the human condition. But it's not going to be taken by anybody as history. And if the Bible started like that a long time ago in a land far away, you've never heard of these people, but trust me, God is real, then we'd look at it in one kind of way. But if we knew that the Gospels were written early, it changes everything. I've read so many books, I've read so many people say, oh, you know, the Gospels, they didn't come till 200 years after, or maybe 300 years after, or more. But if you can timestamp the Gospels early, then something incredible happens. You now have to take them in a whole totally different way. Now, there's an amazing thing that happens with history. Every now and again, very, very rarely in human history, something amazing happens. Something so cataclysmic, something so earth-shattering, something so huge, everything changes. And there's like a before that happened, and then after that happened. And when you look back with the perspective of history, you can tell if something happened before it or after it. So we're going to play a game of noughties or 90s. Everyone say noughties or 90s. Okay, we're going to have some kids' films, and you've got to guess, throw out, whether this film came out in the noughties, so from 2000 onwards, or, you know, 2000 to 2010, or the 90s, the 1990s, okay? So I want you to shout out when you think you know what it is. So the first one, Ice Age, noughties or 90s? Noughties it is, 2002. Give yourselves a round of applause. Okay, next one, Shrek. Noughties or 90s? Anyone think 90s? Tim's gone for the 90s. Congratulations, you're wrong. It is 2001. Okay, you're doing really well so far. Okay, how about the film Ants? Anyone say noughties? Okay. Why do you think this is, it is 90s, it's 98. Why do you think this is in the 90s? It's got a Z on the end. That's not, look, I want you to look really carefully. Focus in. Do you see that? Who shouted out Twin Towers? Well done. You get the prize. You see that, and it's like a stab to the heart. Because we all know the date that the Twin Towers were brought down in a terrorist attack. It was September 2000. Okay, Shrek came out June 2001, and there's no real way of immediately knowing unless you do the research. But something like Ants, it's got it proudly on the front cover. There's a picture of an animated ant. It's like, yay, I'm in front of the Twin Towers. Yay, hijinks and japes for all the kids. We now look at that DVD cover, and we think, oh, that's tragic. What a time that they lived in. They had no idea. They had no idea that in 2-3 short years, the world was going to change forever. It would usher in the war on terror. It would usher in a kind of crazy politics. It would usher in a different kind of feeling, a different kind of culture. And we now have post-9/11 culture. Because it was such a big thing. It challenged all of humanity. It was a global event. It was something which absolutely changed everything forever. But you can tell very, very easily, and you can see, you know, the Ghostbusters poster, the Ghostbusters in front of the Twin Towers. You can see posters now. And historians in hundreds of years' time, looking back on those posters with no internet movie database, with no other frame of reference, could instantly say with confidence, yeah, that's definitely from the late half of the 20th century. Because the Twin Towers are there. And the person doing the poster and the person making the film has got no idea. They're not referencing it at all. They've got no idea because it hasn't happened. They're ignorant. The Bible is totally ignorant of one of the most incredible cataclysmic events. It was the Jewish equivalent. It wasn't 9/11, it was 8/10. So this was something that was so incredible that it impacted an entire nation. It basically broke the Jewish cultural mindset. It was something so incredibly earth-shattering that there was always before it and after it. And that was the destruction of the Jewish temple. So this here is a kind of reconstruction of the temple, and it is an amazing thing. And the temple comes up time and time again in the gospel writings, and you see Jesus going into the temple and overturning the tables. I don't know how many of us have any idea that it's such a magnificent building. You have here this picture, famous picture. You see the sacrifices being made by the priest. You see the enormous scale of the Holy of Holies, the court of the Gentiles, the incredible complexity. This place was just built with amazing stones. It was just filled with silver and gold. This was an amazing, amazing thing. This is a model behind me that's taken from the Jewish Museum in Jerusalem. And it is something that was a wonder of the world. A wonder of the world. And something incredible happened. The Jewish, not only was it like this incredible center of their whole nation, but for them it symbolized the presence of God. Yahweh is with his people. And there God is. And where God is, I have confidence that he's with us. We're his people. No matter how bad it gets, we know that we've got that connection with God. Now in AD 66, a few things kicked off. The Roman occupation of Israel, it got to a head and there was a big revolt, a big rebellion. Nero was the emperor of Rome. He dispatched his best general, Vespasian, to go and crush this rebellion. And this whole Jewish-Roman war kicks off AD 66. It carries on into AD 68. Nero kills himself as he loses favor with the Senate. And so Vespasian himself becomes emperor. He sends his son Titus to continue the subjugation of Israel. By this time, they have closed down the northern part of Israel and they begin to siege Jerusalem. They put siege ramps against the city. All the rebels are there defending for everything that they have. And for 2 years, there's this kind of awful, difficult war of attrition. The siege goes on. It becomes awful. It's awful for both sides. It's awful for the Jews. It's awful for the Romans. But then finally, you see this incredible thing that happens. The walls are broken through. Now, we don't know exactly who started it, but somehow there was a fire that got caught in the temple. The Romans, they had no intention of burning or destroying the temple. They wanted to take it over. They wanted to co-opt it. Vespasian specifically wanted Titus, his son, the general, to make it a temple to him, to make it a temple to the Roman gods, to make it a symbol of Roman dominance. But somehow this fire breaks out and the fire spreads. And as the fire spreads, the walls get breached. And the Romans who've been kept out in awful conditions all these years, this kind of bloodlust overtakes them. Josephus, the historian, tells us about it. They rush in. Over the course of 4 years, this culminates in the most bloody incident in Jewish history. 1.1 million Jews are killed, according to Josephus. Maybe an exaggeration, but it gives you a bit of an idea of the horror that goes on. And this temple is entirely destroyed. It's not 9/11, it's 8/10. So it's August the 10th, AD 70. And what happens is that because the fire is so fierce, it melts all the silver and it melts all the gold. And as the gold and silver melt, it goes into the cracks between stones. And so these Roman soldiers, they take it upon themselves as a breakdown in law and order. And they prize the stones apart so that one stone is not left upon another, so that they can get the gold and get the silver from in between the cracks in the stones. And that becomes their kind of war spoils. And this profound thing, it totally sheared Jewish consciousness to the fact that even this day, when a Jewish couple get married in a Jewish ceremony, at the very end of the ceremony, the groom stamps down on a glass and smashes it. And that symbolizes how their temple was smashed, their relationship with God was smashed. They were no longer really a nation after that, not until 1948 when they were brought back. But they were carried off, they were crucified in their thousands, they were carted off into slavery. It was a hammer blow from which they never recovered. It was seared into their consciousness. And you can tell what's post AD 70 and what's before AD 70. And the amazing thing is that the Gospels, they're like ants. They just have no idea that this is coming. They talk about the temple. Yeah, the temple. Jesus went to the temple. Nothing unusual about that. There's no kind of, you know, in those days, the temple was still standing. No, it was like, yeah, they go to the temple. It's 500 years old. Why would it not be still standing? And they're like the ants standing in front of the building, which, without realizing that in a few years, it will be destroyed. And when the Gospels talk about the temple without talking about its destruction, and when none of the early kind of New Testament letters and correspondence talks about this, we know that all these things were happening very, very shortly after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But what's the most amazing thing is that Jesus is recorded by Matthew and by Luke as predicting the fall of the temple. He says this in Luke chapter 19, I think it is, "The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone." What a weird thing to say. "They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." And at no point does Matthew say, "And Jesus prophesied it, and that's what happened. Drop the mic." At no point did the gospel writers say, "Yeah, you see, other times when Jesus said," you know, they all put a little note in, "he spoke about this to talk about the way in which he would be crucified. He talked about this to symbol what would happen later." It gives you these, it walks you through. But Luke just writes, "He said that no stone would be left on top of another." I don't know what that's about. I mean, who can know? But I'm writing it anyway because that's what he said. Nearly 40 years before it happened, Jesus makes his prediction. And if you were a gospel writer, you would have done everything in your power to make sure that that was signaled, because that's one of the most amazing things. If you've heard about Jesus, you've heard the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard the Beatitudes. Have you heard the fact that he prophesied and predicted the fall of the temple in minute detail 40 years before it happened? If that doesn't make you believe in Jesus, nothing will. But these guys, they just write it down because they don't know. They're ignorant. They don't know what has happened. And that means that the Gospels are written within a 30-year time frame of Jesus dying on the cross. There's just not enough time for a legend to spring up. If I told you, I went to university 30 years ago, it's true, I was 5. But if I told you, I went to university 30 years ago, and I was so popular, they built a statue to me. If I told you that, you'd say, 30 years ago, well, hang on a minute, there's people here that were here 30 years ago. I'll talk to them and I'll find out whether it's true or not. It's just not long enough for people to say crazy, ridiculous things. So that's time. There's just not enough time. Secondly, we need to talk about place. Now, in certain cultures, people are more gullible than others. It's easy to start rumors, easy to start legends, easy to start some kind of mythology about a god becoming a man. But one of the hardest places, maybe the hardest place in all of history to start another religion would be first century Palestine, because the Jews were crazy. They were absolutely fully strict about who God is and who God isn't. Every single Jew, every single day in the morning and in the evening, would get up and they would pray the Shema. They would say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Since you were a kid, since you could talk, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." It was incredibly intense, their religious fervor. And it was all policed by the Pharisees. The Pharisees laid down the law. And if you departed from that, you'd be ostracized. You'd be cut off from your family, cut off from the community, cut off from the village where you live. You would die. Because religious orthodoxy was the most important thing that they had in their lives. And so trying to start a religion that says, the Lord our God is now a human being, was heresy. You're going to get yourself killed. Which is why in the early accounts of the Gospels, we hear about Jesus' mother and his brothers coming to try and take him home because he's saying crazy things. He's talking about being one with God. He's going to get himself killed. We need to get him home. He's clearly not right. This wasn't an easy place to start some kind of spurious claims about being one with God. And then you've got the Roman Empire. Because Jesus' claims were not just religious, they were social and political. He was saying, I am the Lord, not Caesar. I am the one that you should follow, not the emperor. It was seditious. And when his followers proclaimed this stuff, it was incredibly hard culture. It was an awful place to try and start this whole thing going. So again, if I said to you, when I was at university, I was so popular, they built a statue of me. Now, if I said, and it was in Nigeria, where I come from, in the jungle, in a little village, you wouldn't have seen it because it was like my people in the jungle far away. But the early believers, they said, this is where it happened. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. Christianity started in Jerusalem. It wasn't a case of someone saying, oh, I heard about this thing and it happened hundreds and thousands of miles away. But trust me, the details are correct. No, they were saying it happened here. It was public and they were appealing to the very people that lived in that place. Time and time again, the early believers said, you've seen it. You know about this. You were there. You witnessed this. You know exactly what Jesus was about. You know exactly what happened. It wasn't something that was made up about something far, far, far away. One of the best examples has got to be Paul. Because Paul himself, the Apostle Paul, he was a Pharisee. A Pharisee. The one that was against Jesus. The one that was trying to stamp out Christianity. He ends up becoming a Christian and claiming that he's seen Jesus risen from the dead. And because he's saying this in Jerusalem, the Jewish authorities stamp down on him. They come down on him like a ton of bricks. They co-opt the Romans, and the Roman Empire locks him up. They put him on trial. And when he's on trial, he says, the reason I'm on trial is because I believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is risen from the dead. And Festus, who is the guy in charge, the governor, he says this. He says, you're mad. And Paul says this, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Paul was saying, look, this wasn't done in a corner. This wasn't done somewhere over there. This was done in public, and you know about this. And then that brings us to the final thing, which is people. Now, if I said to you, when I was at university, I was so popular that people made a statue for me, and it was in Cabot Circus, then immediately you know I'm lying, because there was no Cabot Circus when I was a student. Like, it was the future. So clearly made up, just dismiss it out of hand. So maybe I say, yeah, they made a statue for me. It was on the top of Park Street. Yeah, reasonable. And every day, Boris Johnson would lead praise and worship songs about me. Well, you can't just go and say Boris Johnson, because he's like really well known. I'd have to say, and every day, a friend, that guy, you don't know him, but he was like one of these guys. He was a friend of a friend. And a guy, his name was Cyril Bombadicious. And he led prayers. You know, I could maybe get away with that. But the moment that I start naming names, I'm just asking for people to check me out. I'm just asking for someone to go up and say, hey, Boris, did you used to do that? And he would tell you. the fact that the gospel writers again and again cite witnesses and not just regular people. Oh yeah, my guy, my friend, he heard about Jesus. No, it's like Caiaphas, the Boris Johnson of the day. Political, you know, bigwig, a bit of a whatever. But he was cited. Festus, King Agrippa, Pontius Pilate. These are people that were known. You can't go around making claims within 20 years of the thing that had happened and talk about the original people without anybody coming and saying, well, that's clearly not true because we just talked to them and you are talking nonsense. And yet Luke, he says this. He says, I did my research and I found out things that were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses. I've got eyewitness testimony. And servants of the word. Do you know what a servant of the word is, by the way? It's a really obscure ancient practice. This is the day before TV, before books, before any kind of mass communication, any kind of major record keeping. If you live in a village, then they would appoint one of the people in that village to be servant of the word. Servant of the word basically means you're the one that's entrusted with telling the true stories of this community. And as the community would gather around and they would tell the stories, oh, you remember the great earthquake. Oh, you remember when the crops failed back 20 years ago. It would be the servant of the word that would tell the story. You tell it the best, and you've got the best recollection of this. And we all agree, we all corroborate what you're saying. But you represent us. You kind of keep this and pass it down to the next servant of the word. And Luke's saying, I've been to these places. I've been to where Jesus went, and I've talked to people, and I've heard the official record keepers. And I can tell you, it's about the eyewitnesses. One of the Gospels, the Gospel of John, is an eyewitness account. He says this. He says, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know his testimony is true. I'm telling you what I saw. And it is true and it is trustworthy. And so you have these people giving their eyewitness accounts. You have them talking about major public figures of the day. You have them citing witnesses and people that can say yes or that they can say no. And sometimes the weird thing is, it doesn't read like this fantasy a long, long time ago in a land far away. It actually reads as history. And you know something is history because it puts stuff in which no one cares about now, but in the time it was like a big deal. So this is Mark. He talks about Jesus being crucified, and then he says, Jesus, his cross was carried. So he said, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon. And then he says this, the father of Alexander and Rufus was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Now, for anyone else, first of all, who cares what his name is? We don't know who Simon of Cyrene is. Some guy, some random guy. Why put him in? Because it happened. Because it's true. Because I was there. I saw it. And Peter reports to Luke, who writes it down. Or to Mark, rather. And then Mark says, oh, Simon of Cyrene. He's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark is writing to a predominantly Christian audience. It's the early church. It's the first gospel. And they want to have an account so that they can remember how this whole thing started and get a kind of reliable, relatable account. And everyone says, oh yeah, we know Alexander and Rufus. They're good guys. And they're still alive. So this is not hundreds of years after the fact when no one knows who Alexander and Rufus are. They're not famous people. But in the community of the time, they were known. And Mark just throws it out like he's not even thinking about it because these are people. When you talk about people, when you talk about eyewitnesses, of course, they could be lying. It could be a scam. It could be a conspiracy. And that's when you have to look even more closely at the people. You have to ask yourself, were they likely to lie? Why would they lie? What did they gain from lying? So let's look at one of the most famous people. Let's look at James. So James is the brother of Jesus. He's the one that I told you about recently. He's the one that turns up in the biblical narrative trying to take Jesus home, convinced that he's gone out of his mind. And the Bible tells us that. It doesn't sugarcoat it. Because it happened. It's true. This stuff happened. He tried to take Jesus home, but he ends up becoming the leader of the early church, worshipping and believing that his brother is the Son of God. Now, what would you have to do to get your brother to believe that you are God? Particularly if he thought you were mad to begin with. Well, if you predict your own death, and then you rise again and you appear to them, well, that's probably going to do it. And so James turns right around, having been all of Jesus' life against him, not believing in him, thinking he was mad. Now he writes a book in the Bible. He worships his own brother as God. He's fully on board. And he has thousands of years of Jewish thought. He's prayed that prayer every day. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord. But now this has changed everything. It changes everything. He can never go back. What's in it for him? AD 62. They take him. It was the Sadducees. They took him, they tried to arrest him, and they threw him over a wall. He survived being thrown off the wall. He was praying for those that were persecuting him. They picked up stones, began to stone him. A guy tried to intervene in the crowd. We get this from early church history. Another guy came up with a club, clubbed him to death. Never once recanted. Never once said, you know what, it got all out of hand. No, he gave his life. What about Peter? Peter, the guy that the Bible tells us was just always messing up, who betrayed Jesus, he ends up again becoming one of the great leaders of the early church. AD 65, he is executed by Nero. Nero has him crucified. He has him crucified upside down at his own request because he says, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. The worst thing? Peter's wife is crucified before him, before his very eyes. Never once does he say, no, please don't, not my wife. I can't imagine what it would be like. But Eusebius, the early kind of Christian father, he tells us the story. He says that as she walks by, he encourages her, he speaks to her. He says, remember the Lord, remember Jesus, and be strong. She's killed. Because she's a woman. Because, hey, in the Christian church, the women were just as influential as the men. You had to kill them too. You couldn't just kill the men and hope to kill the organization. Kill the women leaders as well. And then Paul himself. Paul comes up. He is this Pharisee who persecutes the early church, who puts people that are Christians into prison. And then he has this encounter with Jesus, risen from the dead. He writes letters, he writes books to the early church. In fact, he even quotes the Gospel of Luke in two of his letters. You can see it. These letters are written in the late 50s, the early 60s. He's killed in AD 64. And the weird thing about it is that Luke writes his biography. So Luke writes the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, but then Luke writes a sequel called Acts. And Acts looks at what the early church did. And it doesn't put any of this stuff in. Why? Because it had not happened. In fact, Luke tells the story of Paul all the way through to his house arrest. And then the book just ends because that's the end of my book. That's up to the present day, guys. And it goes. Now, we know that these things happen later. So we've got these eyewitness accounts written very close to the time. And they tell us about this man, Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate person that this is all about. And the more that you look at Jesus, the more you become convinced. Now, next week, we're going to kind of close off this sort of investigation stuff before we do something a little bit different in the final week. But next week, we're going to look at the resurrection. And if you don't believe after that, well, you've got a lot of explaining to do. It is unbelievable stuff. But Jesus, if you look at Jesus without any of the rest of it, it makes you want to believe in God. Because just like I said, you don't fit in the universe. Jesus doesn't fit. He doesn't fit into the time. He doesn't fit into the place. He doesn't fit with the people. He's like this brand new, radical, revolutionary phenomenon. Just bursts out onto the scene and boom, suddenly it's AD and BC. after him and before him. He changes everything. He comes into this culture, which is misogynistic and paternalistic, rips it apart, values women. That alone should make you believe in God. Where does that come from? Out of nowhere. Suddenly this man comes, breaks all the rules. He's got no power, no position. He doesn't write a book. He doesn't raise an army. He's just this carpenter, a carpenter's son. He comes on and he turns over social convention. He rips up the rule book of 1,500 years of religious thought. He says, I am one with the Father. You don't get to the Father except through me. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. He predicts his own death. He predicts the fall of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem. He comes along with such teaching, you've never heard anything like it. Turn the other cheek. Love your enemy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn. He speaks about a kingdom which you can't see, and yet it transforms people's lives. And he does such amazing miracles. He is unlike anybody you've ever seen. He's unlike anybody we've ever experienced. And he just comes out of nowhere. This is what a human being should look like. This is God incarnate. And the more you read about Jesus, the more you think, man, There's no one like him. The more you begin to think, maybe, just maybe, it's true. Next week, we're going to look at the resurrection, which, again, you saw the guy, Lee Strobel. He was an investigative journalist and set out to disprove Christianity, and he put his finger on the resurrection. Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Disprove it, the whole thing falls. It just tumbles. So it should be easy, right? But the more that you look at it, the more you think, oh my goodness, I'll stink. I think I'm on the wrong side of this argument. And he comes to faith. I'm going to pray with you now, and then we're going to finish up with some worship. But I want us to pray that God would help us. I want us to pray that those of us that know and love Jesus would feel confident in our faith and confident in the records that we have got. And I want to pray that those of us that are genuinely looking and genuinely asking questions and thinking and seeking, that we would actually be helped to get closer. If it's real, it's the best thing possible. It's amazing. Who would not want this? A relationship with God, a life that lasts forever, hope, meaning, purpose, community, love. Who's not going to want that? It's amazing. So we pray and we ask that God would help us to open our eyes, and as we genuinely, open-heartedly, open-mindedly look at the issues, that we would ourselves be convinced. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the historical record. We thank you for many convincing proofs. We thank you for eyewitnesses. We thank you for places. We thank you for the timing. We thank you for so making it easy for us to be compelled by the arguments. And I want to pray, Lord God, for those that are seeking and searching. I pray that you'd help us to find you. In Jesus' name, amen.